All right, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and we are technically at chapter 3. Now, the next thing that takes place, the next thing that happens, starting at chapter 3, but really starting in all the Gospels, the Synoptics and in John, Mark and John don't do any kind of account of Jesus' childhood or upbringing. They both jump right in where Jesus is a full-grown man. So we've been looking at the child and birth accounts from Luke and Matthew. But the next thing that they all do is that they all turn their attention at that moment, all four of them, to John the Baptist. They all four stop and look at John the Baptist. So that's really all we're going to do this morning, is take a look at John the Baptist because he figures so prominently in the Gospels. And we have to understand a little bit about John the Baptist's office, what he was doing, why he was there, the scriptures that he's fulfilling. So let's really start. I know I just said Luke 3. Sort of technically that's where we're starting. But go back to the book of Isaiah, because all of the Gospels make reference to Isaiah 40 when speaking of John the Baptist. So we really need to look at Isaiah 40 to understand that reference. So in the Old Testament, find the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. And since they all make reference to the first part of this chapter, we're going to read the whole thing. Isaiah 40, as much as any Old Testament chapter, really spells out and absolutely declares the sovereignty of God over his creation. And so we're going to read the whole chapter because it does make, the Gospels do make reference to it in reference to John, but I read the whole chapter last night and said, well, see, you can't truncate that chapter. You can't read half of that. We've got to read that whole thing. So we're going to read Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, if you can't see eschatological overtones there, you're not looking very closely. He says, there is a time coming for Jerusalem, declare it to them, that there is a time coming when there will be comfort for Jerusalem. Remember, as he was writing this, the northern tribes were already in captivity. The southern tribes were on their way into Babylon. And here's Isaiah standing up at God's command and saying, cry to my people and say, there will be comfort. There will be restoration for my people. And he said that that restoration will start with him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. All four of the Gospels quote that and say that that's what John the Baptist did, that he was that voice crying in the wilderness saying, make a straight way for our God. Now, it's interesting, that particular phrase, because you know that there were no highways, there was no pavement, anything like that during those times. But if a king were traveling, he always had a crew of people who went out ahead of him a few miles ahead and would make a pathway for him. And they would make it straight and they would make it level so that there were no potholes and there were no ditches and there was no place where the king might tumble over and get caught by bandits. So it was very common to send out a company of people that would prepare his way. And that's exactly the language that Isaiah picked up then and said, when our king comes, there will be someone who will prepare the way for that king and will prepare Jerusalem for their coming king. And that's exactly what John the Baptist's office was. I'm continuing in Isaiah 40, starting at verse 6. The voice said, cry or cry out or announce this. And he said, well, what should I announce? What should I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all the goodliness thereof is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, and surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Boy, I love that, the sovereignty of that. And talk about the fleeting life that we all live, that our life is like grass that is here today, grows up, and tomorrow is burned away and blown away by the wind. And he says, what do you say to people like that? considering Israel now, considering that we as a people have grown up and then are blown away like withered grass, what can I possibly go and tell them that's good news? Look at them. They're in bondage. They've never returned since the Assyrian captivity. The Babylonish bondage has begun. They're under the yoke of their enemies. And God says, go and say, comfort ye, my people. And Isaiah says, what can you say to people like this? Look at their condition. O Zion, verse 9, O Zion that brings good tidings, get you up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for them. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work goes before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and he shall carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or who has meted out heaven with a span or a ruler? Who has comprehended or ever counted the dust of the earth in a measure? And who has weighed the mountains in a scale, or has weighed the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has ever been a counselor, or ever taught the Lord anything? With whom took he ever counsel, and whoever instructed him? Whoever taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, or showed him a way of understanding? Behold, all the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands, and it's a very little thing. And all of Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor all the beasts thereof are sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and altogether vanity. To whom shall we liken God? Or what likeness shall we compare him to? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it out over the gold and casts on it gold chains. Or he that is so impoverished that he has no oblation, no gold or silver, will choose a tree that will not rot. And he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image so that it won't be moved. But have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Has it not been told unto you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's he that brings the princes down to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall be planted, yea, they shall be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them all away as stubble. To whom then will we liken God, or to whom shall he be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold him who has created these things. He brings out the host of the number, and he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, and not one fails. Do you understand what that verse just said? He said he stretches out the heavens and calls every single star by name. He started by saying, can you measure all the water with the palm of your hand? God can. He said, do you know the number of the specks of dust on the earth? God does. Can you number the stars? He doesn't just number them, he calls them out by name. And then says, so who do you think you are that you would tell God what to do? Who's ever been his counselor? Who's ever added to his wisdom? Who did he ever go ask a question to? When did God ever need any man's help to do anything? That's the declaration of God right here. I do exactly what I want when I want to do it. I am God. And if you can't do the things I can do, like name all the stars with their correct names, then you can't begin to tell God anything. So then, knowing all that, verse 27, what sayest thou, O Jacob? What are you going to speak, O Israel? You're going to say, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from our God. But have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint and is not weary? There is no searching of his understanding. I love that phrase. He's not faint and he's not weary. He can work continuously in your favor. I remember D.J. Ward one time, I've just always liked this quote. He said he woke up one night and he couldn't sleep. And he sat up and he opened the Psalms and he read the Psalm that says, "Our God neither slumbers nor sleeps." And he said, "Well, there's no point in both of us staying up." And he closed the Bible and went back to bed. Yeah, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's not faint. He's never weary. And he's working on your behalf. Verse 30. Even the youths, the young ones, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So it's in that context of Isaiah. It's in that absolute sovereignty of God. And within that promise, comfort ye my people, that there will be a Redeemer come to Israel. It's in that context that we start reading about John the Baptist for the first time. So that's all introduction. We're now in Luke. We're in Luke 3. Got to do a little bit of history here. There's something called, when you're doing historic criticism, textual criticism of the Bible, there's something that are called internal indices. And it's actually a legal term. If you have somebody on a stand and you're pummeling them with questions, if they contradict themselves anywhere along the line, then you can say, well, they're no longer a credible witness because they've obviously contradicted themselves. So a lot of times you'll see an attorney ask the same question many different ways, because he knows that if he can ask it a different way and trip the guy up, he's no longer a credible witness. And so folks who look at the historicity of books like Luke, one of the things they're searching for all the time are internal indices. Does Luke ever give you evidence that he's either a dishonest or a liar or a fabricator, that he's making up a fable? Because people who don't want to know anything about Christianity, the first thing they'll say is, well, it's not true. It was made up long after the fact. And because these things were written long after the fact, the people who were already had a vested interest in keeping Christianity going or advancing the cause of Christianity made up these stories about him and gave him all these abilities and miraculous powers that he didn't really have, because nobody ever really has that kind of ability. And if that's true, then Luke is a liar. And so as we're reading through Luke, one of the most astounding elements of his stories, and I've pointed out to you already, the first two chapters, is that he takes the time to say, this is a historic fact. This guy was in charge. This guy was the emperor. This guy was the governor. This guy was the king. This guy was the procurator. When all of those people were in those offices, then these things took place. And he starts chapter 3 doing that again. Now, if you're a liar and you're trying to make up a story that you're going to get people to buy into so that you can keep your religion going, you're not going to add in detail like that, because people can go back and check your story. And if, in fact, Luke was written in the 300s, which is one of the late dates that people try to put on Luke to say that, oh, it was written, you know, a couple hundred years after Christ, and so it's not credible anymore, and the story had passed down through generations, what are the chances that the liar who sat down to fabricate Luke would have known exactly, historically, which king, which procurator, which governor, right there in the Middle East at that very time? I'll give you an example. We'll only go back 100 years. Forget 300 years. We'll go back 100 years. Name the president, maybe. Vice president? Probably not. Speaker of the House? Probably not. Minority leader in the House? No, we're gone now. We can't do it. But Luke does that, which means that it has this ring, once again, of authenticity and credibility. It has that eyewitness feeling of somebody who was actually there, who actually knows all the leaders in the place, and writes about what was going on politically in this very small corner of the world. Which, if this had been created 300 years later in a Gentile area like Rome, what are the chances they would have known the exact political makeup of what was happening in Jerusalem at that particular time? There's no way they would have known. But again, you see these internal indices. And by the way, Luke adds them for the specific purpose of saying, check me out. I'm giving you these details you can check. He continues to show himself to be an honest reporter of what he actually experienced, as opposed to saying, no, this stuff happened, trust me. No, believe me. No, come on, really. He says, these are the facts. He lays out the facts, and then he leaves you to deal with the facts. So we'll do a little history here on this. These first two verses of chapter 3, He starts right off in chapter 3 saying, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Etruria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene." Verse 2, "Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Do you see what he just did? He said, check me out. Here's the king, Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time. Pontius Pilate was the governor in Judea at the time. Herod was the ruling tetrarch in Galilee. His brother Philip was also in rule at the same time. Lysanias, his other brother, was also ruling, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests.
I thought Herod died.
This is actually Herod Antipas, his son. Yes, Herod the Great had died. Herod was a family name, just like Caesar was a family name. Julius Caesar was a family name. And when Augustus Caesar followed up behind him, he took on that Caesar name to keep the lineage going, as it were, even though he was an adopted nephew. And so Herod had the same thing. Herod the Great, then from there, the Herod family became the Herods, synonymous with the king family. So Herod Antipas at this point was his son. So let me give you a little history. First off, it says that it happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which I find particularly interesting because if it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, his reign started August 19th, 14 AD. So if you add 14 AD and you add 15 years to that, where does that take you? You can do the math. Work as a group. 29 years in, Luke is going to tell us John the Baptist started his ministry and Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And then he's going to tell us specifically that Jesus had begun to be about 30 years of age when he started his ministry. And we've established already from Luke 1 that Jesus was born in the fall. And then the Gospels are going to tell us of four Passovers, the fourth of which he's dead on. And those are in the spring. So if he's born in the fall, and then that spring there's the first of those Passovers, and then there's two more Passovers, and on the fourth is the one he's killed on, that means his ministry is 3.5 years long. Is that a familiar number? For those of you who have been here on our Thursday nights, his ministry is 3.5 years long, and it starts in about 29 AD, which means that he is killed in about 33 AD, which means that the numbers that we ran on Sir Robert Anderson happen to come out exactly at the place where the Bible says and Luke says Jesus would have died. Isn't that remarkable? That means that Daniel was correct. That means when Daniel started his 69 weeks of years, and then we did the math one night here, and we said, well, then Jesus died, 33 AD. Well, if you follow what Luke said here, they come out to the same place. Meaning Daniel was correct and Luke was correct. Again, these are internal indices that these guys are telling the truth. All they had to do was miss by a little, and none of this works. But the Bible continues to validate itself because everybody who's writing is inspired by the same spirit to write. Tiberius Caesar, let's talk about him. Tiberius succeeded Augustus in the empire. He began his sole reign, as I said, August 19th, 14 AD. Tiberius was a most infamous character, a scourge to the Roman people. He reigned 23 years, and he was succeeded by Caius Caligula, who you may have heard of, whom he appointed his successor on account of his notorious wickedness, so that he might be, as Tiberius expressed it, a serpent to the Romans. Ah, there's leadership, huh? These are the kind of people you want in charge. Now, another thing is, when you read Tacitus, the Roman historian, he tells us specifically that when Jesus, who was called Christos, or the Christ, that he died under the rule of Tiberius Caesar. So one more time, you have an extra-biblical source telling you that what Luke said is also accurate historically. Again, internal indices just keep piling up. It's why Luke wrote these things in. Pontius Pilate, meanwhile, what had happened in that area, Herod the Great had died and he left his kingdom to his three sons. To Archelaus, he left the area of Judea. Archelaus reigned for 9 years, when on account of his crimes, he was banished to Vienna. And Judea was made a province of Rome, and placed entirely under Roman governors or procurators, and it became completely a tributary to Rome. In other words, they were taxed by Rome, paid their taxes to Rome, which we saw at the beginning of Luke, when everyone had to go to be counted for the taxing. Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor that had been sent to that area, and of course he'd only been in Judea a very short time when all of a sudden this uprising about Jesus happened. And all of a sudden he was pulled into the middle of a controversy that he didn't want to be in. Meanwhile, Herod, being Tetrarch of Galilee, we just read, this is Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, to whom Galilee had been left as a part of his father's kingdom. Now the word Tetrarch properly denotes one who has a fourth part of a kingdom, tetragram, four parts. But over time, it came to be a general title denoting one who reigned over any part, a third, a half, anything. And in this case, Herod had only a third of the dominions of his father, but he was called a tetrarch. It was this Herod, by the way, this is the Herod, Herod Antipas, who's going to be responsible for cutting off John the Baptist's head. Because John the Baptist is going to accuse him, rightfully so, of marrying his brother Philip's wife, who it wasn't legal for him to have. And then they happen to run into John the Baptist, and he turns around and accuses him and says, that's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And of course, that just makes the king angry. And eventually, he's going to take John the Baptist's head over that. But we'll get to that. Yes, ma'am.
This Herod, okay, I know about Herod the Great and Herod's temple and everything. This guy isn't really anymore Jewish, even though he's...
No, he's actually Edomian. Yeah, he's not strictly Jewish. No. Yes. Yes, Edomians are sons of Esau, yes. And he was placed in that position specifically by Rome in order to keep the peace there among the Jews, which is why the Jews resisted him as their king. And within the Jewish council, we've talked before about Sadducees and Pharisees. You don't hear of much about the third group. There was a third political group in there that were gaining strength all through Jesus' ministry who were called the Herodians because they were followers of Herod against their own countrymen. And so that was another sort of political uprising that was taking place inside the Jewish councils. So, lots of politics in the Bible. People don't know that. You got to keep up with your Rush should start doing the Bible if he wants to do politics. You know? And his brother Philip was Tetrarch of Etruria. Etruria was from this name, we would pronounce it Jeter, I-E-T-U-R or J-E-T-U-R. Who is one of the sons of Ishmael. You can read about him in Genesis 25 and 1 Chronicles 1:31. This area was situated on the east side of Jordan and was taken from the descendants of Jeter by the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh who settled in that area. The region of Trachonitis. This region was also east of Jordan and extended northward toward the district of Damascus and eastward toward the deserts of Arabia. And this was the area that Philip had obtained when the Romans brought him in on the condition that he would go in and run out all the robbers, because that area became a trade route where there were a lot of robbers that would follow them. So Philip was told by the Romans, you can be king there, but one of the things you got to do is clean up the area. And then lastly, Licinius was the Tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene is also called Abila, its chief city. It was situated in Syria, northwest of Damascus and southwest of Mount Lebanon, and was adjacent to Galilee. So you've got these three brothers, all sons of Herod, who have been given a portion of what was once Herod's larger empire, Herod the Great. And they're all ruling that Middle Eastern district, but they're doing it under the hand of Roman governance. Got it? But because they're under the hand of Roman governance, there are certain laws that Rome has imposed on them that they have to hold up, like the fact that they don't have any ability to kill someone. They have no capital offense. And Rome did this in every place that they took over. They have to necessarily go to Rome in order to get permission or to get Rome to carry out capital crimes or capital offenses. And that's why Pilate, having just arrived there, is going to get pulled into this controversy over Jesus that he didn't come there to be any part of, because the Jews knew that unless they had a Roman governor as part of the killing spree they were on for Jesus, that there was just no way that they'd be able to carry it out without it being an offense to Caesar. So a lot of politics taking place here. Then finally it says that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the time when the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There was, properly speaking, only one high priest of the Jews, Yet the name of high priest continued to be given to those who had already left the office, the same way that we refer to Clinton as President Clinton, because he was at one time president, but isn't anymore. Same thing here. Once a man had been high priest, that name continued on. But you're going to see a little nepotism going on here, where Caiaphas was high priest at the time, and Annas had been, and then had been dismissed from the office. But it's probable that he still held some kind of political sway with the Romans and was perhaps president of the Sanhedrin. And he is mentioned before Caiaphas because he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So Caiaphas had married into the family of Annas, marrying his daughter, and then he became high priest. It should have been a direct descendant, but instead it went to a son-in-law, a little bit of political chicanery going on there. There is one remark to be made about the manner in which all these Gospels are written, which is that they continue to have this mark of openness and honesty. An impostor would not mention names, mention times, and mention particular places, because if he did, it would be easy to ascertain whether or not he was an impostor. And yet Luke, being an honest man, took the time to give you these names of particular people who held particular offices at a particular time, and now you can go back into secular history and you find out that Luke told the truth right there. An impostor wouldn't have done that, nor would he have known it. All right, now we can go on. We're in verse 3. And he, John the Baptist, came into all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we can talk about that for a moment. In the New Testament, all of a sudden this word baptize kind of shows up. And baptism, our English word, or baptize, our English word, is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And in the Greek, it had always meant immerse. It should have properly been translated immersion. It should have been John the Immerser. Because in every instance where you see John baptizing, he's doing it in a river, and he puts people under the water and brings them back up out. Which is why Paul gets a hold of the baptism concept once the baptism into Christ is introduced, a different baptism than what John is baptizing here. We'll get to that in a moment. But Paul says that the being placed under the water and then being brought back out in newness of life is typical of Christ dying, being put in the grave, and rising to new life. So you are likening yourself, you are aligning yourself with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection when you are baptized and placed under and then brought back up out of the water, the symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. But that's not what John was baptizing into. You don't see a lot about baptism in the Old Testament. What you see a lot about is ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleansing. The Jews wouldn't eat unless they had a series of ceremonial cleansing that they went through before each thing that they ate. And of course, you know that if you touched any unclean thing, that you were ceremonially unclean for a certain number of days, had to go through some washings, you had to go to the priest, you had to be announced clean again, and then you could come back into the temple. These ceremonial washings, there was one particular one that was for converts to Judaism. If you were a Gentile that had converted to Judaism, there was a form of baptism, an immersion, a placing you under the water to clean your whole self, because you were a Gentile, so you were absolutely unclean. Your whole self had to be cleaned in the water and brought back up, and they called that proselyte baptism, or a proselyte cleansing, because you would cleanse a person who had been proselytized into Judaism. But if you were a Jew and you were a descendant of Abraham, you believed that you were going to be fine before God and be accepted in Abraham, and that your sins were no big issue, and that you didn't need any more ceremonial cleansing fully. You'd wash your hands, you'd wash your feet, you'd do ceremonial. But as far as your cleanliness for sins, you were covered because you were Abraham's seed. John the Baptist comes along, and it says that he went preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jews didn't think they needed that. Jews didn't need a remission of sins or any kind of repentance. They were fine. They were Abraham's seed. They were in the covenant. They had the promises. They didn't need to be immersed, which only proselytes needed. They didn't need to be ceremonially fully cleansed again because they were, after all, Abraham's seed. So John's coming around saying to these very same people, you need to repent. You are sinners. You need to be baptized for the remission of sin. I got to draw a distinction. That is not the baptism that the New Covenant Church baptizes into. But people get confused, get a hold of that concept, and say that when you are baptized as a Christian, you are being baptized for the remission of sin. No, that was John's baptism. In fact, you'll see in the book of Acts where Paul comes and asks some of them, what baptism have you been baptized in? And they said, we've had the baptism of John. He says, have you been baptized into Christ? Have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. So he baptized them again into Christ, and they received the Spirit. And if you don't see that distinction, you'll get confused about what baptism is or what the purpose of baptism is. Our remission of sin was accomplished fully and completely on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That was the remission of your sin. You don't need to be baptized for the remission of your sin anymore. But there are lots of theologies and lots of churches out there who will teach you that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sin, who somehow think that your sinlessness is being cleansed and putting you under the water and bringing you up again. That's not it. Paul says that is a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the place where your remission for sin already took place. Yes, ma'am?
That's how they get that you have to be baptized to be saved.
Yep. Or, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. The difference is, he then in the second half doesn't say, he that is baptized not will be lost. He says, he that believeth not will be condemned. So, again, you know the way I work logically, which is, if something is universally true, all you have to do is find one exception, it's no longer universally true. Was the thief on the cross baptized?
No.
Did he have the promise from Jesus' own lips that he'd be with him in paradise that very day? Yeah. So was that guy pretty secure? Yeah. And it's because, again, we think of baptized as one thing only. We think of baptized as being immersed in water. But it only means immerse. John's going to define for us in a moment the difference between his baptism and the baptism of Christ. Have you got it so far? Have you got that John came preaching baptism for the remission of sins to Judah, who didn't believe they needed it because they were descendants of Abraham, who were not proselytes, so they didn't believe that they needed a complete ceremonial cleansing, and yet he's walking around saying, you do need remission for sins, which was a concept they hadn't grasped, but of course it would lead them to a Savior who would remit their sins. Verse 3 says, he came to the country about Jordan, round about, preaching the baptism for repentance and remission of sins. As it was written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is what we just read, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, now we'll look in a moment at Matthew's account, parallel account of the same thing. What you need to know is when it says he's talking to the multitude here, that it wasn't just a random multitude, that it was Pharisees who had come to check out what John was doing that he's speaking to here. Matthew gives us that piece of information. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a nice guy. He's just got that pleasant attitude where people are just drawn to him. He turns and says, you generation of snakes, you poisonous snakes. He's talking to the leaders in Israel, the religious leaders who had so corrupted the religion of Israel at that time that they used it as a power base from which they had made themselves wealthy and went around condemning people and throwing them out of the temple at a whim, destroying families, anything to maintain their power base. So John said, you're just a bunch of poisonous snakes running around killing people for your own benefit. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, Thursday night crowd, what's that about?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. They've got the whole Old Testament full of the day of the Lord, the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. They don't think they have any problem with the wrath to come. They know that the wrath to come is coming on the enemies. It's coming on our enemies. And here's John saying, no, actually it's coming on you. Here's what he says. Verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. That would be their claim immediately. No, we're the seed of Abraham. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Abrahamic promises. No, we're going to be fine. He says, don't begin to yank out that argument. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up out of these stones, children of Abraham. What's that have to do with? What are we talking about Thursday nights? Resurrection. What is the Valley of Dry Bones all about?
Resurrection.
Resurrection of who?
Israel.
Israel. That's exactly what God said. This is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up in the last days, who say our bones are very dry and we're scattered. He turns and says, look, don't start with we're Abraham's seed. God is able to pull up out of this dust and dirt, out of these stones right here, children of Abraham. Children of Abraham will resurrect. He can pull them. You're talking about God here. So don't start that. Now, verse 9. Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the people asked him and said, well, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart one to the person who has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. Then he said to the publicans who came to be baptized, they said to him, Master, what shall we do? Publicans, you know, are tax collectors. They worked for Rome and collected taxes from the Jews to give to Rome, so they were hated by the Jews because they were imposing all these heavy taxes, and as often as not, the publicans were padding the taxes to enrich themselves. They said, well, what shall we do? And he said, verse 13, exact no more than has been appointed to you. In other words, if Rome says collect this much, only collect that much. Only do what you said you would do. And the soldiers likewise came and demanded of him and said, well, what shall we do? He said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with what you're paid. And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts about John, whether he would be the Christ or not. Now, as we look at Matthew and John's account here, you're going to see that they went even further than that. Here's John raising such a commotion in the middle of Judea, and the timing is right based on Daniel's numbers, that they see people flocking to him with this message, and they start to say, now, who is this guy? They're going to ask him, are you Elijah? They're going to ask him, are you the prophet that Moses said was going to come when he said, another prophet will come who you will hear? And then he said, or are you the Christ? Which one of these are you? Here's his answer. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water. Now get that mindset. As soon as I say baptize, we have this automatic year 2003 mindset where baptize means get in a tank, be immersed, be dunked, or be sprinkled, or be poured, or be whatever your mode of baptism is. The word does not mean baptize the way we think baptize. It means immerse. Think immersion. Because he says, I indeed immerse you with water, but one who is mightier than me is coming, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we got to talk about that. Because, have you ever heard in Pentecostal churches when people get really revved up and they start dancing around saying, send the fire, Lord, send the fire! Yeah, because they believe that the Holy Spirit and the fire are somehow synonymous. And that the fire of God coming down is like the Holy Spirit of God coming down. And they believe that when they're lit on fire, I was on fire for God. I was on fire with the Holy Spirit. I'm just on fire, I tell you. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying just the opposite. He's saying he will do two things. Collective group he's speaking to, Judea. He will either immerse you in the Holy Spirit, or he will immerse you in fire. Those are the two things he's coming to do. It's not one and the same, which is the Pentecostal notion. And by the way, the text is about to say exactly what I'm saying. I'm just preparing you to read the text. So the next time you hear somebody jumping around the stage on TBN saying, send the fire, Lord! I always get up and back off the TV. No, don't! No! You get to 1 Peter and he says that he's going to send the fire and it's going to burn up the elements with a fervent heat and make the new heaven and the new earth. That's what he's talking about. This is not about good things. This is about judgment. Here's what it means when he says, with fire. Verse 17. His fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will burn with fire unquenchable. That's the fire he's talking about. Christ will divide all humanity into those who are immersed in the Holy Spirit and those that are immersed in fire. Very different image. When you're sent to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, you are in fact baptized in fire, immersed into the fire. Got that image? Got that picture? So don't let that language confuse you. Now, this stuff about having a fan in his hand, if you were part of the agricultural community in that area and you had grains, wheats, barleys that you had grown in that area, you would take them to the threshing floor. And what would happen on the threshing floor was, in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, the meat that was in the middle from the casing that was around the meat of it, you would lay all the wheat on the threshing floor, and then you would use sticks to beat all the wheat until the chaffs were broken. The chaffs, once they were broken, were much lighter than the kernel that was inside, and so they would throw the chaff and the wheat, everything, up in the air, and they used huge fans to blow it, and the chaff would blow away, and the meat, the kernel, would fall to the ground. And when they got done, the threshing floor was full of good wheat. And he said, that's what Christ is coming to do. His fan is in his hand, and he's come to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the good meat, it says he's going to take with him into his storehouse. He's going to gather it up into his garner, into his household. But the chaff, the stuff that can be blown away when Christ waves his fan, unquenchable fire. So again, he's divided it into two groups. They are not synonymous. It is not baptism of spirit and the fire. It's either baptism in the spirit or baptism by fire. And many other things in his exhortation he preached unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he should shut John up into prison. Now, starting at verse 21, we hear about the baptism of Jesus, and we'll get into that next week. For the moment, turn over to Matthew. We'll see the parallel account in Matthew 3, and we're going to fill in a couple of blanks here. Matthew 3, starting at verse 1, and then we'll close, if we have time, with John's account of it. In those days, Matthew 3, verse 1, I still hear pages rattling. Everybody there? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? When Jesus sent out his 70 in groups of two, and he told them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And preach, what was the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly right. So the beginning of that preachment was John the Baptist saying, now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So bring forth fruits appropriate for repentance and righteousness. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There you've got Matthew also quoting Isaiah 40. They all reference Isaiah 40 when speaking of John the Baptist. Verse 4. This same John had his raiment of camel's hair. He wore a leather girdle around his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is a wild man. Do you know that John the Baptist, by the way, John the Baptist his whole life never got a haircut and never cut his beard. He's a wild Ted Nugent guy out there. It is in so many ways my idol. Yeah, absolutely. Just a wild man, and he wore skins and leather girdles, and he ate locust and honey, just wild things, and he lived in the caves out in the wilderness. Had nothing to do with the society at large. And came preaching this message of repentance and completely unworldliness. And kings and Pharisees and wealthy people are coming to see him because he's such an oddity. He's such a peculiarity. And yet he's out there crying the message from Isaiah. I'm at verse 5 of chapter 3. Then went out all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan to see him. They were baptized of him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, there Matthew fills in that blank for us, that he didn't just turn to the crowd that had come to be baptized. He turned specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, you're a generation of vipers. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. And don't think within yourself to say, we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bring good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed immerse you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And he will baptize or immerse you in the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So that was said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You got to see that. One other thing that's worth mentioning here. Have you noticed Luke's and Matthew's accounts of John's attitude toward the Christ? He has all these people coming to see him. He has all these people gathering around him. This is his opportunity to become famous. This is his opportunity to really become the guy. He can ride on the back of Christ. He can ride on the back of Christianity. He can ride on the back of this new religion and make himself the foremost fellow in this new sect that's growing in the middle of Judea. And he takes the exact opposite approach. And he says, there is one coming whose shoes, if he needed his shoe unbuckled, I'm not worthy to unbuckle it. That's an attitude that I don't see much in Christianity these days. 20th century, 21st century Christianity says, hey, there's Christ. Watch everything I can do for him. Hey, look, I'm the representative of Christ. I'm the representative of Jesus. And that makes me really groovy. That makes me really cool because I'm a Christian artist riding on the back of Christ to lift themselves up and lift their ego up. You know what I'm talking about. There was no John the Baptist Ministries International, no. He didn't start a college, John the Baptist University. Because the proper attitude toward Christ is John's quote that I love, which is that when the Christ finally comes, he turns to his own apostles, points at Christ and says, he must increase, I must decrease. He must become everything, I must become nothing. And that's when John was the everything. John was at the top of his game. John was the famous one in Judea. And once the Christ came, John stepped aside and said, he's it. He's completely it. I'm nothing. He decreased to the point of being beheaded. He decreased all the way to prison and did it happily. Yes?
Did he realize before Jesus came to him to be baptized that it was his cousin?
That's a really interesting question, by the way. You've come into another arena here that when Jesus showed up, he did not recognize him as his cousin. In fact, when he showed up the first time to be baptized, he didn't recognize him. And yet they were cousins. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that from the time Jesus was 12 and left Jerusalem until he was 30 and began his public ministry, he wasn't hanging around in the area of Judea because people did not recognize him. And when he came into the city, one of the taxes he was hit with was a stranger's tax. He was somewhere else from 12 to 30. Yeah, that's what it was. He was just doing carpentry work up in Nazareth, and that's why no one knew him. Yeah. No, he disappears to biblical history, and yet there's a great deal of secular history that claims that Jesus spent his teen years with Joseph of Arimathea, his uncle, that his father died when he was young. Every Bible expositor agrees with that. Joseph, his father, died young, and that he became the ward of Joseph of Arimathea, who was his uncle, which is why Joseph had the political authority to go and get him off the cross and take his body, put it in his own tomb, and that Joseph of Arimathea, it's all through secular history, own day, was a wealthy man who had a tin trade route, and that he would go to the tin islands, and that's how he made his money, and that Jesus likely traveled with him on those journeys, which means that he took the trips back and forth to the tin islands, now known as Britain. What I'm saying is that Jesus was not in the area, was not well known. He knew the Christ was going to reveal himself, but he hadn't seen him lately. And then finally Jesus shows up and John comes to the realization and says, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And so. Okay, book of John, real quick. John 1. I will tell you that Mark's account is very, very brief and says exactly the same thing. Mark adds nothing to what we already know from Luke and Matthew. You can go home and read the beginning, read starting at Mark 1:1, and you will learn the exact same information that we've already learned from Luke and Matthew. But John adds another twist to the John the Baptist relationship. So we need to see that, and then we'll call it a morning. And next week we'll talk about the baptism of Jesus. In the beginning, according to John 1, stop. One of the rules to be a high priest in Israel, one of the rules is that you had to be 30 years of age. You couldn't be a high priest till you were 30. And that's why it's important that it says Jesus was baptized, which was the beginning of his public ministry, when he was 30 years of age. He started his high priestly intercession work at 30. And that's why it's important that at 30, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, landed on his shoulder. The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That announcement is the first open public announcement of who he is. That's the beginning of his public ministry. And it's why he hid himself away. People say, well, why? Why did he hide himself away till he was 30? He was fulfilling the law. And he couldn't start his high priestly ministry till he was 30. Got that? Okay. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is John 1. Now, it's hard for me to just read those and just keep going, but I'm going to try. But you need to know that the word light in that sentence, it's a very important word, and it plays. It's a very integral word to John's theology. In the Greek, it's phos, from which we get like phosphorescent. Phos means a light that was never lit and therefore cannot be extinguished. You got that picture for that word? It's bigger than just light. It's light that can never go out because it was light that was always lit. Okay? No one ever lit the light, therefore the light continues. That's that picture. In him was life, that is Zoe, which means properly eternal life. It's not just in him was life, like people get born and people die, and during that time they were alive. It's eternal life. So he says, in him was eternal life, and that eternal life was the ever-living light of men, the constant light. Got that picture? That he was the embodiment of the surrounding light around God that no man can approach to. He was the embodiment of that light. That light shone in the darkness. Oh, I have to do it. S-K-O-T-I-A, what is that? Skotia? Oh, that's right, there's no sh. Okay. Skotia is the word for darkness and unhappiness and ruin. Isn't that a heavy word? It's more than just light shone in the darkness. It's that the light of God embodied in Christ inhabited a ruined, dark world. A hopeless world, absolutely. And that darkness, that unhappiness, that ruin, didn't recognize it. That's how dark it was. I've always likened that to, remember the plagues? Remember the plagues? Was anyone here? Remember the plagues? Remember? When Moses put plagues on Egypt, one of the plagues that came on Egypt, it said, was a darkness for 3 days, a darkness so great that if you lit a torch, the darkness would engulf the light of the torch. And it said that men wouldn't even get up out of bed or go anywhere because it was so dark you couldn't see anything. Meanwhile, down here where Israel was camped, there was light. All over Egypt, dark. A darkness that engulfed the light. That's the picture here, that the world was so dark that the light of God, the ray of light of God's ever-living brightness would come to the world, and the world would be so dark that it still wouldn't comprehend the light. There's a good picture of humankind, that the light of God could show up on earth and humankind wouldn't recognize it. Verse 6 starts parenthetical statement about John the Baptist. Now there was a man sent from God whose name is John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. So the fact that John brings it up too means that there was an early controversy about John, who he was. Was he the Christ? Was he a prophet? Was he Elijah? Who was he? And John even mentions he was not that light. He bore witness of the light.
Interesting, we get that word martyr from that word for witness.
Right. Yeah, we do. Right. Yeah. What Jeff is pointing out is that the Greek word that's translated witness here is the word from which we get the transliterated English word martyr. That he was not merely a witness in telling it, he was a witness in dying for it. And that's the word witness all through the New Testament, is that word for martyr, laying down your life as testimony for what you believe. And that makes that whole street witnessing thing much more random. Than, yeah. What are you, a street witness? Okay, go ahead. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He's now talking about Christ again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It's an astounding statement. He was in the world. He made the world. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's a specific reference to Judea, to the Jews. He came to his own blood, his own people. They didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Boy, it's hard to just read past that without getting theological. But look, John just said right there, the world, by and large, did not know him. His own would not receive him. As many as did receive him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which would make our Arminian friends jump up and say, well, there it is, right there. All you do is believe on his name, and then you become a son of God. Says it right there. So John, to make sure that nobody makes that false assumption, jumps to, and they were born not of the blood, which means it doesn't matter what your heritage was, what your bloodline was, doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham or not, nor of the will of the flesh, which means it's not your free will, it's not your decision, nor of the will of man, which means nobody could coerce you into it, baptize you into it, bring you into a religion that would get you to it. But how is it that these people were born everlastingly? But of God. There's your theology. And the Word was made flesh and it dwelt among us. We beheld his doxa, his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, we're back to John the Baptist. John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I spoke when I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and we have received grace for grace. For the law was by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, and the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or set him out as an example. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said unto him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not Elijah. They said, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, well then, who are you that we can go give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say for yourself? Verse 23, and he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. All four of the Gospels make that reference. Verse 24, then they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they came and asked him and said, well then, why do you baptize? If you aren't the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? What are you immersing into if you don't have that authority? If you're not any of those guys, where do you get the authority to do this? Verse 26, and John answered them and said, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. Isn't that interesting? as we've been saying, even though he at that moment was about to reveal himself, even as he was walking and talking within Jewry about to begin his ministry, nobody knew who he was. No one knew him by face. He was a stranger. Whom you know not, verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. And all these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now the next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, the light of the world. Between those two verses, a whole bunch of stuff happens that Luke and Mark and Matthew fill in for us. John assumes you've read the other three because now he jumps right past the baptism. John doesn't even mention the baptism of Jesus because he assumes you know it from the others. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. We'll look at the baptism of Jesus. We'll look at the repercussions and the meaning and purpose of that baptism and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And once Jesus declares himself publicly to be the Christ, do you know what the very first thing that happens to him is? He's driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil because he's finally declared himself. He's finally made open who he is, and immediately the devil's there to try to stop him before he starts. Before his ministry even begins, the devil shows up and says, no, worship me, and three times tries to get him to worship him. So we'll look at all that. All right, you can turn that off.